Let's open our swords to the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. We continue the study we've been going through in Kings as we're looking at the life and legacy of Solomon. And last week I commented that Solomon had probably engaged in child sacrifice due to his Chemosh and Molech associations as he had brought in all of these foreign wives. And during our discussion period afterwards, the question was asked, did he indeed do that? Was that always associated with Molech worship? And so I did a little research this week and couldn't find anything out on it. So, you know, the Bible doesn't exactly state that he did engage in animal or child sacrificing. It may have been something that had been more of the purview of his ancestors. However, I think we could definitely say that he greased the skids on this downward slide. And it appears as though the Lord had appeared, well, it did appear, the Lord did appear to him on two different occasions. One was at the beginning of his reign when he first became the king, and he told the Lord that he was a young man and he didn't know what he was doing, and he prayed that the Lord would be with him and give him wisdom. And then after the Lord gave him everything, after he had blessed him so exceedingly, we saw last week where he had appeared to him a second time. And I don't know about you. I mean, you know, we've probably all had experiences with God. But have you ever had this sort of like a two-way conversation with him? And I'm not just talking about through prayer and through faith, but actually you're hearing a voice and he's hearing your voice and he's responding and you're responding to him and everything. You know, I just and to have that happen twice, that's quite an encounter. You know, I mean, to have this sort of thing happen to him on two different occasions and to be brought that closely into the Lord's presence and have that kind of fellowship with him, how could he possibly turn away from that type of experience when he had seen the Lord in such a real way? You know, it kind of reminds me of the same kind of a scene when Jesus had taken his disciples up on top of, well, he took Peter, James, and John up on top of the mountain, the high mountain somewhere in the foothills, I believe, of Mount Hermon. And it said that he was transfigured in front of them, you know, and he turned glowing white. And then they saw that there was Moses and Elijah there hanging out with Jesus. And Peter just totally freaked out. You know, after it was over with, he said, God, man, this is awesome. This is too cool. We need to build three tabernacles. We'll just stay up here and you know, we'll keep this thing going on. We don't want this just to be a temporary thing. We want this to be an everyday thing. We don't ever want to let this wane. And we think of how awesome that sort of scene would have been to have been there, kind of like when Moses was speaking personally to the Lord and the Lord was responding, and the same thing happened to Solomon on two different occasions, and yet he turned his back on it all. How could that possibly be the case? You know, when you had that kind of encounter and you walk away so totally radically transformed, how could you ever turn your back on it? And yet we do all the time. You know, Peter wrote in his second epistle as he was referring to this, he says, in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. New King James says, you know, he was talking about this time when he'd seen all of this stuff going up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, but we've got a better thing. We've got the prophetic word confirmed to us. Phillips, in his rendering of this passage, says, thus we hold the word of prophecy to be more certain than ever. And I kind of like Kenneth Wheat's translation of 2 Peter 1:19, where he says, and we have a prophetic word as a surer foundation. As great and awesome as those experiences may have been for those guys of times past, and as great as awesome as these experiences may be in our own lives, we've got the word. And Peter says that's even more sure. That's even a greater foundation. That's even more of a gift. You know, you can't say of Solomon and David and any of those guys under the old covenant, you can't say that they had been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, but you can say that regarding us. And so the Lord rejected Solomon because of the way that he had turned and he had taken the nation in that same direction. And so if you remember last week, he had told him that. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 11, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. and he was the descendant of the king of Edom. Now, the word adversary there is in the Hebrew. If you've got a digital Bible or something, you click on it, you'll see that the word there in the original language is the word Satan. You know, it's Satan, small s. It's the name of the devil, Satan, comes from this. It just simply means adversary. And he said that he raised up an adversary, and as we're going to see, he raised up several of them. You know, as a result of Solomon's rejection of God, his tenure, his administration was constantly being plagued. And it says that, for it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. You know, this was back during David's reign when he was subduing all of the enemies around him. And so it says that Hadad fled to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants were with him, and Hadad was still a little child. And then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. Since he was of royal descendancy and everything, Pharaoh took care of him. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. And then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So got very blessed by Pharaoh, was raised up in the palace, and had all the royal treatment and education and so forth. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said, "You know, what have you got there that you don't have here? I mean, you know, just, you're like my son, I'm like your dad, stay here." And he said, "Yeah, I know, but it's just, I still want to go. Let me go." And so verse 23 says, God raised up another adversary against him. There was another Satan, another Satan, Rezon, the son of Eladah, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became a captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. So where the first guy went down south to Egypt, the second guy goes up north to the area of Syria. It says he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon because of the trouble that Hadad caused, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. So now we're going to go into the story of Jeroboam. It says Solomon had built the Milo. We saw this Milo, saw this last time, where it's one of those fortifications that he had made somewhere, probably between the temple and his palace, maybe some sort of a connection thing between the two of them. But he repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him an officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him along the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Now, I don't know if it's Jeroboam that's got the new duds on or if it's Ahijah, but one of them's wearing a brand new shirt. And then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourselves 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you, for he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of the 12 tribes." So he tears this shirt into 12 pieces, gives 10 of them to Jeroboam, and then he says, and you're going to keep, David's going to be able to keep one. Well, 10 plus 1 make 11. The 12th tribe would have been the tribe of Benjamin, which was kind of sort of when the nations divide, as we'll see tonight. It's Judah, David's tribe, and Benjamin. Benjamin kind of sort of stays with David, even though that wasn't a real hard kind of boundary between the two. Some of them went north and some of them stayed south, and it wasn't known as the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It was just simply known as the tribe of Benjamin. But the reason why this is going to happen, Ahijah tells him, is because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, or Molech, the god of the people of Ammon. and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. So because of this, as we saw last week, that Solomon's wives had turned his heart away from God, and he had gone to worship Ashtoreth and to worship Chemosh and Molech. And it says, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I'll take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel. And then it shall be, if you heed what I have commanded you. Notice the conditions that God has given Jeroboam. He's saying this is going to be another one of those if-then type of covenants that he's having. If you do this, then I will do this. And if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. And Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt, who was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So evidently the word of this got back to Shlomo that God had chosen Jeroboam as his replacement, and so he put out a hit on him. And then it says, now the rest, this is verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did, all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Now, I don't know if you are totally familiar with all of the books of the Old Testament, but that one's not in it. You know, this book called The Acts of Solomon. I've looked all through the table of contents, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And we can say, well, but it says all these things are contained in the book of The Acts of Solomon. What is it, and where is it? This would be in the category of what we would call the lost books of the Bible. Now, you can go down to the bookstore, or you can look on Amazon, and you can find a book called The Lost Books of the Bible. And I can tell you right now, it's not going to have The Acts of Solomon in it. Because the books that you can buy today that are called a compilation of the lost books of the Bible are neither lost, or you wouldn't be able to buy them, and they're neither part of the Bible, or they would be in the Bible. They're just books that were written a long time ago that people said, well, these were written a long time ago too. Why shouldn't they be in there? And there's a lot of reasons why they aren't. Because they're not worthy would be the primary one. But there are several books that are mentioned within the Old Testament. We just almost see them in passing. You know, we think, well, where are they? How come? I mean, it was written down. It was somebody wrote down the Acts of Solomon. They put it into a book. Why didn't it survive? And the answer is because God didn't want it to. You know, if it had been inspired and something that he wanted to include in the canon of Scripture, it would be. But, you know, what more do we need to know about the things of Solomon, his acts and all that he did, and all the stuff that he bought, and all the wives that he had, and all the things that he said? You know, we've got enough of that already preserved. So the writer just says, you know, if you want to read more, you can find it there, but we don't want to read more, so that's why we don't find it there. And it said the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So what we see, and I think this is not something that is kind of inherent to Solomon. We can see, you know, you've heard the saying about power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you know, there have been a lot of very, not only pithy quotations and sayings along that line, but there have been a lot of some very great works that have been done expanding on that. But I think something that we can see very clearly from Solomon's life is that when you begin with power, you know, and the idea of all of the materialism and the success and just everything that power affords, you know, you've got this like blank check that you can write. You can get what you want because you're powerful and what you say goes. And that leads to pride. It's more than just simply a logical consequence. It's almost an inevitable one. And then pride is always going to lead to arrogance. You know, that's what arrogance is. It's just pride being manifested. And we can see that in the story of Solomon, how he started off so humbly. You know, he started off so submitted to the will of God. But then as this the being able to have everything that he wanted began to fuel his ego. And it lifted him up in pride, and then that leads to arrogance. And arrogance is always going to cause us to forget things of God. It's always going to lead us down a path that is not toward him. You know, it's just always going to do that because we replace him with another god, ourselves. We become number one, and we're too busy trying to protect the things of us to be concerned about the things of God. And then when we forget about him, that's always going to lead us down into apostasy. And we see that not only in the life of Solomon, we also see it in the path that he forged, the direction that he took. There were exceptions. We had some good. We're going to see some good kings along the way, but it was always inevitably going to be two steps forward and three steps backwards for the nation. And Solomon is the one that began that downward spiral. Now, the question could be asked, though: is Shlomo in heaven today? And I think so. I mean, I'm pretty confident that he came back to the Lord in the later days of his life. I think the book of Ecclesiastes pretty well demonstrates that. It does seem that he came to his senses later in life. But regardless, I think it's inescapable. It's an inarguable conclusion that he is the quintessential example of that saved soul in a wasted life. You know, he may be in heaven today, but do you think that he was going, boy, I'm just so glad I made it to heaven? You know, I just sometimes will say, I don't care, as long as I can get there, as long as with my tail feather singed, that's good enough for me. And we sure don't see that in the heart of God. And I doubt that's probably the first thing that comes out of our mouths when we get to heaven. Understanding that the things that we do on earth, the fruit that we bear on earth prepares us for eternity. You know, I think there's one thing. I was talking to a group of people this week, and I think there's one thing that to me is it's as sobering as it is inarguable. That when we get to heaven, you know, when we understand how God works in our lives, you know, James chapter 1. Romans chapter 5, how he allows these trials and tribulations into our lives to mature us and to grow us up and to prepare us and to discipline us and to get us ready for heaven. And so we have hard times. And we understand that usually when we have easy times, that causes us to be fat and lazy and undisciplined. Do you think that there's going to be anybody that goes to heaven without the idea of wishing they had a little more discipline down here on earth? You know, when we finally get there and we realize, okay, this life is all we have to prepare for heaven, and so we get there, and this is what we take into the pearly gates, is the life that we've lived down here, the things that we've done here, the maturity that we've accomplished on earth, that's what we take to eternity. Do you think there's going to be anybody that's not regretting that they had a little more discipline, maybe a little more hard times, maybe a little more difficulty here on earth? Is he okay? Chapter 12. And then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it — he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt — that he sent and called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father, for his heavy yoke which he put on us, we will serve you." Now, I know this gets a little difficult, because we got these two guys. One of them's named Jeroboam, the other one's named Rehoboam. Which one was which? Which one ends up being the king of the northern nation, and which one ends up being the king of the southern nation? You know, you can use your own mnemonic ways of trying to remember this, if you whatever works for you. But Jeroboam was the guy in the south, or Rehoboam was the guy in the south, and Jeroboam was the guy in the north. And trust me, it doesn't get any easier, because we're going to end up with kings with the same names ruling at the same time in both places. So it's kind of downhill from here. But when they are coronating Rehoboam, when he's having his ordination ceremony as king, and all of Israel turns out to come there and to yell for him to be king. Then Jeroboam comes up out of hiding in Egypt, and he's popular with all of the other guys because he was a popular guy under David or earlier in Solomon's time. And so Jeroboam, as the spokesman for all of the people, says, you know, when your dad was on the throne, he made our lives kind of tough. He was taxing us inordinately more heavily than he did the rest of the nation. So what are you going to do about it? I mean, you know, basically what they're saying, it's the economy, stupid. I mean, it's about the economy then and it's about the economy now. So they said, what are you going to do? And he says, well, let me think about it. You know, I'll talk to you later. And so the people departed. And then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he had lived there and said, how do you advise me to answer these people? So he called his dad's cabinet, you know, his advisors, he called them in and say, how would daddy have handled this? What kind of advice would you have given him? What kind of advice do you give me? And so they spoke to him saying, if you'll be a servant to these people today, and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now, there's two ways that their counsel could be taken. I'm not quite sure what they mean by it. And commentators are kind of divided on how to interpret this. But some say that what they could be saying is, just go tell them whatever they need to hear. You know, be a politician. You know, go campaign. Get on the stump and promise them the moon. And then that'll satisfy them. And then, you know, tomorrow they'll forget all about it. It could be saying something like that. Just tell them what they want to hear. Or it could be saying, you know what? What they're saying is right. I mean, your dad, look at what he did. Look at how he forced labor on them. And he forced heavy taxes so he could do all of these great building projects and everything. And he was pretty oppressive to them. And so if you want to get off a good start, give them some genuine relief. That may have been what they're saying. But it says in verse 8, he rejected the advice that the elders had given him, and so he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Now, you know, he's probably about 40 at this time. Rehoboam is. So when they say young men, he's probably not talking about a bunch of teenagers. You know, they're just talking. You had the elders, and then you had his posse, the guys that were of his generation. And so he asked them. He says, well, "What advice do you give? How should we answer?" And because they say we should lighten the yoke. And so the young men, verse 10, who had grown up with him, spoke to him saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. You know, I mean, you see this right here, this is my little finger. You think my dad was something? Well, there's more power in my little finger than what he had in his whole waist. And you know, I've seen pictures of Solomon. He had a pretty big waist, you know. And he says, so whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, and I'm going to do it with scourges. In other words, you know, my dad just used like this single stranded leather strap on you. Well, I'm going to do one of those cat of nine tails kind of deals. You know, I mean, these guys were saying, you know what, we ain't never met a tax increase we didn't like, and we're not going to miss the opportunity this time. And so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king, as the king had directed them, saying, come back to me the third day. And so the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice with which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, you think my dad was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, I think it's kind of interesting. You know, Solomon probably knew that Rehoboam was going to be a successor. And there may have been something about Rehoboam that Solomon knew, because when he was writing at the end of his life, when he was compiling the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he records this. He said, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the men who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor which I toiled in, and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. And I wonder if Solomon didn't know something. You know, I mean, I wonder if he didn't maybe see some handwriting on the wall of the what was to come when he looked at what his heir was going to be like. And it says, verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Abijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, he says, okay, the king didn't listen to the younger guys. He spoke very gruffly to them. And he says, because this turn of events was from the Lord, that he could fulfill what was spoken of by this prophet, this guy that had spoken to Jeroboam earlier. You mean the Lord put it in the advisor's hearts to be mean, and then he put it in Rehoboam's hearts to be mean to the people, and then that whole thing was something that was sovereignly ordained by God, that it was something that he decreed would happen so that he could fulfill this judgment that he was given upon Solomon's descendants? I don't know. I don't know if you ever heard of an illustration that's been known as Barnhouse's door. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor in 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years. I've heard some people say that it's called Ironside's door, who was another well-known Presbyterian pastor of the same generation. But he tells this story. He says that people are standing all around the room with several doors, and above one door is a sign which reads, "Those who choose to, who may enter, those who will may enter." And so those who choose to enter the door go all the way through the door, and once they get on the inside, they turn around and look back over the door, and they find that a sign which reads, "Chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world." Is that how it works? Is that, you know, we sometimes get all kind of exercised and tripped up with God being sovereign and predestinating, as the old King James says, predestining us to things, and then sometimes we get all upset with somebody quotes some verse that has something to do with about man's responsibility or man's will in the situation, and we see those two things as being somehow contradictory or irreconcilable. I love what Spurgeon said when somebody asked him how he could reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will, and he said, "I've never seen the necessity to reconcile good friends." Somehow, in a way that I don't believe our brains are able to comprehend, those two work totally together in God's economy. Is God sovereign? Yes, totally. There's not a single element, there's not an electron or a proton in this universe that moves without his permission. But does that automatically follow that he makes us do things? I don't see that in Scripture. I have a friend tell me, say one time, he says, "I believe in predestination. I just believe that God chooses man's will to accomplish it." And I remember I was talking to a Calvinist friend of mine one time, and I said, "You know, the difference between you and me is that I believe God is sovereign and you don't." And he said, "What do you mean? I'm a Calvinist. I believe in God's sovereignty." And I said, "Yeah, but Calvinists are the ones that believe in predestination." I said, "Yeah, but see, I believe that God is so sovereign that if he wants to give us the ability to choose him based on his love or reject him based upon our own pride, he can do that. You don't believe he's strong enough to do that. You don't believe he's that sovereign. How does it all work together? I don't have a clue. I don't really know. I don't know how it interacts. But he says here that all this was part of God's plan to accomplish what he was doing with Solomon's descendants. And so it says in verse 16, when all Israel saw the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king saying, "What do we got to do with you? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, and now see to your own house, O David." And so Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So he basically got the southern half. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, Adoram, so Rehoboam sends this guy named Adoram to go straighten things out, to go take care of things. Says he was the guy that was in charge of the revenue. He was the IRS guy. You know, he sends the IRS to go talk to a bunch of disgruntled taxpayers. He was also the guy that was in charge of all the forced labor. You know, he had been the guy that had been forcing all of these people, conscripted labor, to build all of these public works projects that Solomon was getting done, like his house and the temple and so forth. And that would be like sending Ann Coulter to try to reason with MoveOn.org. You know, I mean, it just wasn't a good idea. And it says they stoned him with stones, and he died. So Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And so it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah. And so we have what we have here, you know, some people call it the Civil War, but as you can see, there really wasn't any war involved in it. They just split. And we've got the nation being divided into half, and it essentially stayed this way until the latter part of the 8th century B.C. when the northern king of Israel fell. And it says, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, so Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's the king over the southern half, what became known as the nation of Judah. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So Solomon says, Rehoboam saying, you know, you guys can't quit. We're going to make you not. And so he was going to make a war out of it. It says, but the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against the brethren of the house of Israel. Let every man return to his own house, because I'm behind this. And therefore they obeyed the word of the God and turned back, the Lord turned back according to the word of the Lord. And so what we're going to have now is we're going to, through the rest of our time in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to be looking at these different kings, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And so we'll close up tonight looking at the story of Jeroboam, who reigned from 931 to 910 in Israel. It says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, which is kind of the center part of the northern kingdom, and he dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the house of the people will turn back to the Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So he was worried, you know, he gets thinking about this. He went up there and they've made him king, and he's thinking, okay, life is good. But then he gets to thinking, well, wait a minute. The church is down there in Jerusalem, and they've got all these feasts that they have to go to every year where it's mandatory that all able men, as we saw last week, they are supposed to go there. And I'm afraid that if they go down to Jerusalem to the temple and see these feasts, that their hearts will be turned away from what we're doing up here, and they'll miss the church, they'll miss the vibe with everything that's going on, and they'll go back to Rehoboam, and I'll lose my kingdom. You know, he was worried about what the people would think instead of what God had called him to. You know, he had had a word of prophecy spoken to him. He had been told by God himself that he was given these nations or these tribes. You know, you just follow me, you do what I'm supposed to do, and it's all going to be okay. But rather than listening to God, he was listening to the hearts of the people, and he was more afraid of what they would think than what God would think. And I think, you know, this has been the downfall of many men and women of God down through the ages, where they are more afraid of what people are going to say, what people are going to think, than what God would say or what God would think. And yeah, the only thing that I can think of that would probably be even as disastrous as that, of somebody, you know, and we're all concerned about what people think. We all want people to like us. You know, I mean, that's something that we all... I think is kind of inherent in human nature. But when we start succumbing to that, when we start letting that dictate our actions, that can be very dangerous. And it can lead to the downfall of men and ministries. But I think the only thing that would be equally dangerous to that would be the extreme opposite of that person says, you know, you got the person that got the attitude, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do what God says, to such a point that it's actually their pride that's driving them, it's their power that's driving them. And they just, the idea that they're speaking for God just kind of becomes the thing that they can fall back on. That who can question that then if we're doing it in the name of God? And that can be just as equally extreme. It says, so verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, but I've got a little note on the side of my Bible that says, but not from God. You know, he asked advice, and here's what he got told. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much, you know. So I'll put a spin on this. Here's how I'll present it to them. You know, guys, it's too far. It's too hard. It's too much for you guys to go up to Jerusalem three times a year. I mean, who would expect that from you? That's not very good. That's not very loving. I tell you what, we're just going to build two places here. I mean, Judah's got one, we got two. And it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He builds two golden calves. And he put one down in Bethel, and then he put the other one up in the city of Dan. Now, we're probably all familiar with the previous story about the golden calf, about what Aaron had done as they were leaving Egypt in the first place. And it's been, okay, it's been about 500 years now. It's between 400 and 500 years since then. And we could think, you know, that's a long time. If people have short memories, surely people have forgotten all about that. And, okay, this is kind of a new thing that Jeroboam is pulling on them. But still, golden calves, you know, two carved images, two, here's your gods, O Israel. And he probably even called them Yahweh. Yahweh 1, Yahweh 2, Yahweh Senior, Yahweh Junior. You know, he would probably even called him Yahweh. That's what Aaron did. He said, this is Yahweh that brought you out of the land of Egypt. How could they buy into that? Regardless of the past, regardless of what had happened with Aaron, how could they possibly, with any sense of sensibility at all, think that that could be legit? You know, I think there is within man, there is this thing that people will invariably substitute something that they can see or touch, or maybe more properly, something that they can experience with their senses. People will always substitute that when they move away from the faith walk with God. You know, when they start drifting away from what it is to actually walk by faith with God, and it's not a sensate kind of a thing, then if somebody brings something that they can experience with their senses, they'll glom onto it. We've seen it from time immemorial. The church is inundated with those sort of things even today. And since they had moved away from their faith relation with God, this was a very easy and palatable substitute for them. So he put one up down in Bethel, which is, Bethel is only like 12 miles from Jerusalem. It's actually in the tribe. It was under the area that was given to Benjamin. So it's pretty close to the home port. But then he put the other one up in Dan, which is way up north of the Sea of Galilee in the farther reaches of it. And he says, this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. In fact, when you go to Israel today, we do this. It's part of every tour that we take. We'll make a stop, and you can actually, they have unearthed the very altar that was built by Jeroboam almost 3,000 years ago. And they've kind of recreated it with some extruded aluminum that I don't quite think is what Jeroboam used, but the actual altar itself is there. And it says that it became a sin. Not that it wasn't sin before they, you know, like it became a sin after a while, but it's just saying that this lure brought the people, took the people away from God. And he made shrines on all the high places and made priests from every class of the people who were not the sons of Levi. Because the Levites would naturally gravitate toward the temple. In fact, over the period of the kingdom years, when the divided kingdom, most of the Levites who were spread throughout all of the 12 tribes with their Levitical cities, they kind of inevitably started migrating toward the south, and because, you know, that's where the temple was and that's where they would serve. And so Jeroboam couldn't get the Levites to do it. So what did he do? He says that he just got priests from every class of people. You know, I mean, they just got their ordinations on discountclergy.com. You know, just anybody that wanted to be a priest could be a priest, and then you had an easy gig. You know, just work a couple hours every Saturday, and that's all you had to do, kind of a deal. And so that's how he had things set up. And Jeroboam offered a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, except different time. Which would be the Feast of Sukkoth, Feast of Tabernacles. And so they offered sacrifices on the altar, and they did it at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. You know, he just said, this sounds like a good time to have a feast. We'll just put this on the ecclesiastical calendar from here on out. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, I know there's a kind of a drum that I tend to beat quite a bit, I guess. I don't think I'd overdo it because I think it's such a problem in our society. And as a result of it becoming so much a part of our Western modern society today, it has crept over into the church. And it's not only affecting the church, but in many segments, many facets of the church, it's what's fueling it. It's what drives the church. And it's the issue that is just known, it's what's known as pragmatism. And pragmatism is defined by whatever works has to be good. If it works, then it's good. And so what that has translated into the church's mindset is if it works, it's of God. Because if it works, it's good, and if it's good, it's God. So if it works, it's of God. Remember what God had said to Jeroboam back in chapter 11 in verse 38, where he said to him, "It shall be that if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight and keep my statutes and my commandments like David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I'm going to give Israel to you." That was the instruction that was given to him. That was the if then. If you do this, then this will be the result of it. That's how God had laid it out before him. But here in just a short time, Jeroboam has turned totally from that. It was begun by fears of what was going to happen, of what the people would do. And I've seen, I remember talking to a friend of mine one time that, he was one of the vendors that we had at the church that was delivering coffee. And he was telling me that at their church, they just had a small little kind of community church in a part of town. And there was this kind of like this big sort of flashy kind of, go in and take no prisoners kind of church that was moving into their neighborhood that had all of the PR and publicity and ads and billboards and all of that. And they just had a church meeting to decide what to do. The leadership of this little church got together because they were afraid their people were going to start going over to their church. And he was saying, "What do you think we should do?" And I said, "Are you doing what God has told you to do?" And he goes, "Well, yeah." I said, "Then you don't do anything. You're not in competition. And besides, if you're in the center of God's will, if you're doing what God's told you to do now, why do you even want to contemplate doing something different?" And, when our fears start directing our actions, then we become pragmatic. We start doing, trying to look at things that are easy. And then what happens when we start doing that, when we're trying to think of what works, what's going to be easy, what's going to get this thing, what's going to make it rock, then we start doing what we could call a religion of convenience. It's as he put it to the people, it's just too much for you guys to go all the way to Jerusalem. Let's just build some temples here, and then it'll be okay. And so then the mindset became, when God first ordained that and he first said this is how it's going to be, and then when they first had the tabernacle, that was so last century, and now we got the temple, but that doesn't really work anymore. And so it was okay when we had this united kingdom, but now that we got this divided kingdom, we need to be something that's a little more practical. We need to do something that's going to, it's just too difficult to do it this way, so let's do it this way. Boy, how many times has that happened in the church in the last 2,000 years? That was fine for then, but this is a different generation. Now, obviously, I think we got to do things that are, there's nothing wrong with evolving and changing as far as style and that sort of thing goes. But when it comes down to compromising the Word of God, and compromising what he said about worshiping in spirit and in truth, that's when we get on thin ice. It says, "Behold," verse 1 of chapter 13, "a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So he's getting ready to burn incense there by the altar, probably got his certificate on discountclergy.com himself, and so he's burning incense. And we get this guy that throughout this entire chapter, he's simply known as, his name is Man O God. Man is his first name, O is his second name, and God is his last name. That's all we know him as, is Man O God. And it says that he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart, and the ashes shall be spilled out." Now, he says, he even prophesied, he said, there's going to be some guy named Josiah who's going to come and do this. Now, Josiah was king of Israel, or king of Judah, but not for another 300 years, 290 years before Josiah was to be born. And here he is named, given by name in scriptures. Now, there's either one or two things here. Either this was something that was prophesied before Josiah was born, or it was written after Josiah was born, and somebody made it look like a prophecy. It's one of two things. There are no other options here. And here's the thing. Without exception, every shred of evidence that we have supports the fact that it was written 300 years before he was born. There's not any evidence at all that would give any indication that this was written post-Josiah. So he prophesies this is going to happen. He says, just so you know that that's going to happen in three centuries, something else is going to happen. The altar is going to just split. And so it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his arm from the altar saying, "Arrest him." So he hears about this, and so he just kind of stretched out his old king finger, got the big old gold ringer on his index finger, and he points at him. He says, "Arrest him." And when his hand was stretched toward him, it withered so that he couldn't pull it back to himself. So he stretches out his hand like this to point at the man of God and says, "Arrest him." But before the words get out of his mouth, I don't know what his hand withered did. I don't know what that looked like, but it was so withered that there was no strength. He couldn't even bring it back. And it says, the altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man, got a whole different attitude in his voice right now. After his hand withered, he goes, "Oh, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand can be restored to me." You know, there's no sign of repentance in this. He's just saying, you know, pray, make God happy again. Evidently, he's mad at me. So, you know, do what you got. Wiggle your nose or do whatever kind of rigmarole, razzmatazz you have to do to make him happy again so that my hand won't be withered. And so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." But Mr. Man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half of your house," in other words, "if you were to give me half of your kingdom, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" You know, was given very strict instructions. "Let's come out here, curse the altar, and then take another route home, and that's it." And so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. And so it says, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told his father the words which he had spoken to the king. And then his father said to them, "Well, which way did he go?" And so his sons had seen which way that he went when he came from Judah. And so he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. You know, he's just kind of chilling out there in the heat of the day. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Well, come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I can't return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" And he said to him, "I too am your prophet? Hey, I'm a prophet. How about that? I'm a prophet as you are. And guess what? An angel just spoke to me by the word of the Lord. You had the word of the Lord. I got the word of the Lord. And guess what he said? He said, go get that guy and bring him home so that he could eat some bread and drink some water. And then it says in parentheses, he was lying to himself, or lying to him. Now, a couple things here. First one, what is the basis that you use to determine whether or not something is of God? You know, there's a lot of things going around today that purport to be from God. And what is it that you use? Is it someone's personal testimony? You know, someone could say, well, you know, I had this God spoke to me the other night in a time of prayer, and this is what he said, and then, you know, whatever he says, and people buy. I remember somebody gave me a book several years ago and wanted me to critique. And in the first chapter, first page of the book, it was about this guy that at night he'd had this vision where there was this like an 18-foot Jesus at the foot of his bed who took him by the hand and took him up to heaven and started showing him around. And he was showing him around heaven. He went into this big warehouse where there was all of these arms and legs and eyeballs and different kinds of body organs and things like this hanging on the wall. And he said, I know it sounds very grotesque, but it wasn't. It was very beautiful. And I asked the angel that was walking me around, or maybe it was Jesus, I forget. I said, what's all this? And he goes, oh, these are unclaimed blessings down on earth. You know, that if people would just claim these, then they could have them down on earth. And he goes and he's showing him all this stuff. And then I came back, and the next day I woke up, and I wrote everything I saw down in a book, and for $29.95 you can find out what I saw. And I just thought, you know, what basis do people use to determine whether something is of God? Is it just somebody's personal testimony about something that happened? Or the internet? You know? I mean, we joke about, well, I read it on the internet, but it must be true. But yet, we do. We see somebody put something on the internet, and we think, man, the Illuminati's coming. You better duck, you know? TV. Get somebody on TV, and because he's got some good way of spinning a phrase and getting you to feel guilty, so you'll send him money, so because God can't continue this work unless you support him. Is that what it takes for us to determine whether something is from God or not? You know, I think one of the greatest banes to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church has been from the excesses of the prophetic elements, where people just claim to have a word from God and people buy it and just jump in. I think that's been one of the biggest damages, hindrances, quenches, if you will, to the Holy Spirit in the last 2,000 years. Only to be equaled by the excessive reaction to that. You know, I mean, I know we got all these excesses, and we got all these people that just claim to have a word from God, and they claim to have seen this thing or had this vision or had this experience, and everybody buys it, and then people on the other side are looking at it and say, man, those guys are whack. And so they react to the other extreme and go all the way over here, and they say, I ain't getting none of that on me. There ain't no prophetic word. There ain't no moving of the Holy Spirit. There ain't none of that happening today, because look at what that is. So we react all the way to the opposite extreme. And I think that quenches the Spirit, that hinders the work of the Spirit as just a great of a level. What is the basis that we use to determine whether something's of God? It's the Word of God. We test the spirits and hold fast to the things that are true, and we reject the things that don't pass the muster. I don't know if this guy was consciously lying. You know, it says that he lied. It wasn't telling the truth. Did he believe it? I mean, maybe he just wanted it to be so true. You know, he wanted to, man, this guy was a real prophet. He got right up in Jeroboam's face, you know, and he split the altar. I want him to have lunch with me. It's got to be God's will that this guy comes and has lunch with me. And so he convinced himself that it was a word from God. I don't know. Says that he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. So this is talking about the old guy. The word of the Lord came to the old guy, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, and he said, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and you ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord had said to you, don't eat bread or water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. I mean, did the old guy want the first prophet to be there so bad that he actually thought it was of God? I don't know. I mean, there seemed to be something real about him. He actually did get this word from God later, notice how he handles it after that. It says, so it was that after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, you know, I would think the guy would have lost his appetite after, you know, hearing what he'd heard. But it says, after this was all done, that he saddled a donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, that a lion met him on the road and killed him. Period. And then his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. You know, that's kind of a weird thing. Lion comes up, knocks the guy off the donkey, kills the guy, and then the lion and the dead guy and the donkey are just standing there. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing up by the corpse. And they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." Through me, by the way. And so he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and he found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought him back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn, to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And so it was that after he buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I'm dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his." You know, I think the guy was genuinely broken over what he had done, over the disillusionment and the lie that he had said to this guy. And yet the reality of his hastiness is something that he would carry with him for the rest of his days. And so the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. You know, why was God stricter with man of God than he was with Jeroboam himself? You know, I mean, he was a man of God. He wasn't a poser. He wasn't some guy who played the edge. He didn't have one foot in and one foot out. He wasn't one thing in church and another thing somewhere. He was a man of God. And yet he made this one mistake. He became gullible just for a minute, believed a lie that somebody told him. Wasn't even something he was consciously, willfully disobedient on. Why was God stricter for him than he was with Jeroboam? Or with the guy that had lied to him? I don't know that I know that answer, you know, other than to whom much is given, much is required. I don't know. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of the people for the high places, whoever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. You know, anybody wanted a priest job, they had them. And this thing was a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. You know, he'd had the very clear word from God. God had told him, "You do this, and I'll bless you." And when he didn't do this, then he sent the prophet by way of warning and says, "Now, if you don't turn around, it's gonna be bad. It's gonna come down." Why didn't Jeroboam heed that? It's not that he didn't believe. You know, he'd heard the word from God on two separate occasions, unmistakably, undeniably. Why? I don't think it's that he didn't believe. He just didn't heed. Why didn't he heed? And it's for the same reason that people today don't. You know, they hear the word, they know it's the word, they believe it's true, and yet because of their will, they choose to do it otherwise. Oh, God, sad place to end in our study tonight, and yet there's such a strong word of encouragement. A strong word of reminder and exhortation to be students of your word. You have given us that more sure word of prophecy. You have given us everything that we need to have a way that walk that is pleasing to you. And Lord, then you've imparted your spirit, your precious, all-powerful spirit to live within us, that we might have the strength and the wherewithal to walk according to your word. And so as these have been given us as an example, your word has been given to us as a path. God, may we walk it. In Jesus' name, amen.